Hey, how you doing, Ignite City? Hey, I wanted to take us through Numbers 25. Man, because it comes across as a pretty rough chapter, or at least half a chapter. It starts off this way in verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, and I looked up that word because that's the word that every middle schooler, when they go through the Bible, they find that verse or that word in chapter 25, verse 1 of Numbers, and it makes them giggle because it doesn't look like Shittim. But that's how you say it. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now remember, God said, there are no other gods before me. He also talked about don't make any idols, don't have any idols before me. That was back in Exodus chapter 20. That's the Ten Commandments. And here all of a sudden it says that they began to whore them or to whore with the daughters of Moab. What a very strong statement. Those are strong words. But it says these invited the people to sacrifices of their own gods. So the daughters of Moab invited the people, which would probably be the mostly the men, to the sacrifices of their gods. Why? Because of who Baal is the word for Lord. It's not really just Baal is the god. The god that they would be worshiping is a god that was named Shamash, and his rites of worship were celebrated by the grossest obscenities, and it involved cult prostitution and having sex with cult prostitutes. Because Shamash would be connected to the god of or is the god of fertility. At least that was one of the aspects of Shamash. And so when you see that going on and God had set this up, hey, you're supposed to be set apart. You're supposed to be obedient to me. You have no other gods before me. And all of a sudden, the men jump into this type of quote-unquote worship of idols where they're quote-unquote whoring with the daughters of Moab. Friends, this is a huge thing. This is sin. This is rebellion against God. And then you watch verse 4. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting." Why were they there? They are at the entrance of the tent of meeting, weeping because of this rebellion that's going on. And God had said, hey, people need to die for this. Verse 7, "When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000." This is my guess. Why 24,000? My guess is this: 24,000 because that's how many men were part of this type of worship. This worshiping of idols, going to a temple of a false god, having a sexual encounter with a cult prostitute. And think about it, guys, this would be tempting. I mean, even Paul dealt with this in Corinth because sexual morality was rampant and you could worship gods or their false gods or idols with sex. Man, who wouldn't be tempted with that? And so there's men within the people of Israel who engaged in this. And while all this was happening, you see God saying, hey, punishment has to happen. People need to die for this. People are at the tent of meeting weeping and wailing. And while that happens in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, in front of Moses, a man brought a Midianite woman to his family. Now, it's very easy for us to look and say, well, maybe he's going to marry her. But as I read commentaries, one of them brought up a good point. It's possible, but probably not probable. But what was happening probably was that he took a cult prostitute home to introduce her to the other men in his family, trying to get them to do the same thing that he was doing. And so he was spreading false worship. It's like, I want you to do what I've been doing. You can engage in sexual encounter with this woman the same way that I'm doing, and it's considered worship. And so he's tempting the men to go along with him. And Phinehas' response, man, it seems drastic. And yet what we need to remember, because then watch verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Guys, this is a tough passage. And as I was reading it, I thought, man, what do I say on this? At first I thought, well, I don't think I have anything to share in a podcast. And I don't pretend that I've got it all figured out. I'm going along with you, reading the scriptures, asking for discernment and wisdom, reading commentaries about this of other people who've been walking with the Lord longer than I have. I'm still wanting to learn from them. But here's the thought that hit me. Friends, do we actually believe that our sin deserves death? If the book of Romans chapter 6 tells us that the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, do we actually truly believe that our sin deserves death? Or do we just say that? Remember that sin is active rebellion. It's like, it's me taking a stance against God. I'm rebelling against Him. So every time I sin, it's this act of rebellion against God. And so when the scriptures come out and say that my sin is deserving of death, I deserve death because of sin, I guess I have to ask the question, do we actually believe this? Or do we think that sin is, I just made a mistake, so don't take it too far. Don't react too aggressively, God. It's just a little mistake. But friends, our sin is not a mistake. It's not just I made a mistake. It's rebellion against a holy God. And so when you read a passage like this, guys, I get it. It's difficult. And we sit and we wonder, okay, what am I supposed to do this? Or what if somebody brings this passage up that I try to tell about Jesus and say, well, how do you explain this? Friends, this is the best answer, or not the best answer. This is an answer that came to my mind is, one, do I actually believe that my sin is deserving of death? And so then we would look at those who are guilty of this, and then we say, well, give them another chance. I mean, a lot of times we want to jump to the mercy, jump to see if we can stand in the gap for the people who have sinned or are in sin, and look at God and say, would you show your mercy? And isn't it weird that we look and say, God has no right to do this, and yet God has the right to do anything and everything that He wants. He's God. He owns everything. He's in charge. He decides what's good and what's bad. And it's really God's grace that He shows grace. It's by His grace that He shows mercy, extends mercy, that we can find forgiveness in Jesus. But here's the other thought. So we would look at God and we say, okay, so do I actually believe that my sin is deserving of death? Then we go, well, God, do they really deserve to die? I mean, this is pretty drastic. But then when it comes to the death of Jesus, that Jesus died on a cross because of us and for us. He was placed on our cross. He took the wrath of God for the sin of the world. Every single person who was alive before Him in that moment, alive in that moment, and who would come after Him. All of our sin was placed upon Jesus, and He experienced the full and complete wrath of God. So as harsh as this sounds, it does not even come close to comparing with what it is that Jesus experienced. So my question is this, knowing that Jesus took the cross for the sin of the world, do we find that to be fair and right? Are we comfortable with that thought? Have we moved into a place of entitlement where it's like, well, God, of course You're supposed to do that, but You should let everyone else off the hook? Or do we come back to the cross and look what it is that Jesus endured and realize God's hatred for sin, but God's love for us? It's amazing to me how comfortable we can get with God and His mercy and His grace and what Jesus endured on our behalf, I mean, myself included, how easy it is for me to just go over the fact, yeah, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. And just to say it so kind of nonchalantly, or it's just kind of a normal statement instead of stopping and realizing, wait. Jesus died in my place because he loves me. He loves us. He took our place. Friends, Paul even references what happened here in Numbers 25 and 1 Corinthians 10. And he says, now these things took place as examples for us in verse 6, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Now, some would say, wait. In chapter 25, it says 24,000, and here in 1 Corinthians 10, it says 23,000. Yeah, but notice that it says 23,000 fell in a day. There could have been 1,000 more that died the next day or a few days later. But the main point is this, friends, God punishes sin, and we deserve it. And some would say, well, that's not a good message. I mean, how could people be encouraged by that? And I look at that and think, wait a minute, I deserve that. I deserve it. But by God's grace and by God's mercy, I didn't get it because he desired to save me. He desired to take my place. He desired to take your place. Guys, that makes the gospel even more beautiful than if we kept that part out, because I have nothing to offer God. Yet, how often is it taught or preached, hey, God loves you, has a plan for your life. He wants to offer you forgiveness. And yet we don't go into what that actually means or why we need forgiveness. We don't talk about the justice or the wrath of God, because we just want to try to convince people that God is, he's kind of soft and he's kind of cuddly, or that Jesus is the first happy hippie. But when you get to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at what Paul says right after talking about 23,000 fell in a single day. He says, we must not put Christ to the test. It's not like Jesus is the first happy hippie. It's not like the Father is the mean part of God and Jesus is the happier, nicer part of the second person of the Trinity. And then the Holy Spirit's just there as a helper, and we don't really talk to him because we don't really want to engage him. We don't know what to do with him. And that should change. That's a whole other topic. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are in complete unity. Complete unity. Even John 3:16, for God, speaking of the Father, for God the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I mean, the whole thing about Jesus' coming was is the will of God. It's the will of the Father. He sent his son because of his love for the world. But even when we think of Jesus as, don't put Jesus to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And that's another passage in Numbers where people rebelled and they experienced, God sent serpents to bite them. And then God told Moses, I want you to make a pole with a serpent on it and tell him, anyone who looks to the serpent will be saved. So it says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he says this, and I mean, think of that warning. Don't sit there and go, I've got it all together. I know what I'm doing. I don't struggle. There's no issues. Friends, he's like, man, you got to make sure. Let anyone who thinks that he stands, you think you got it all together? Take heed. Beware. Here's your warning. Lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And friends, I believe that that same truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 was still applicable to the people of Israel back here in Numbers chapter 25. They did not have to do that. They could have just simply obeyed God. They could have stayed away, but they didn't. They decided to rebel. And so they engaged in two forms of sin, two different types of sin. One is the sin of idolatry. One was the sin of licentiousness, where they could just kind of live however they wanted to. Guys, they took full advantage and they just did everything that they wanted to that was against God, in rebellion to God. And God has to punish sin. God is just. We say, well, God doesn't have to do that. But friends, those who are oppressed their whole lives, is it loving of God to not show vengeance or to pour out his wrath on those who have oppressed them, who don't come to Christ? Is it really loving for them to have been oppressed their whole life to not experience justice on their behalf? God loves us enough to save us, to rescue us, and to also punish sin. God is love. And there's no point in all of existence and all of his existence when he is not fully loving. Even if showing wrath, he is still fully love. He doesn't become less love to show wrath. He is still fully love. He is the epitome. He is the example of what love is. So friends, I know that that's a tough passage. I know that. But we need to be confronted with it. Do we actually believe that our sin deserves death? Or do we think that, just sweep it under the rug, God? And God's sitting there going, I do not do that. He does not sweep sin under the rug. He deals with it. He punishes it. Guys, if God hated sin this much, think about it. Here in Numbers 25, it's God's hatred for sin is fully seen in the cross that Jesus took and the wrath of God that he endured. That shows us God's hatred for sin, but it shows God's love for us sinners, that while we were enemies of the cross, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, I know it's a challenge, but this is a passage that should convict us and encourage us about the grace of God, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the mercy of God, and the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus. Friends, I hope this is helpful. Love you guys more than you know. We'll talk soon.